Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the fruit of the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know, and am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jubal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who played the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At the time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Great. Thank you very much for that reading. Let me just... Move that out of the way. It is great to be with you this morning. Forgive me, I've got one or two adjustments to make here. It's not the first time I've had to drop a lectern slightly. Hope that's okay, Will. Move this down wherever Will is. Is that all right? You can bring it back up, can't you, when you come back? That's fine. Yes, as Erica said, it's lovely to be with you. Those of us who are still at Christchurch Bromley, continue in prayer regularly for you, as I know many others do. So it's great to come over and see you in action. As we were sort of driving our way here, think we're basically in the right area, wondering exactly where this is. I did think, I don't know Will very well, but I do know enough to know he's going to have got a dirty great banner out there, not a little one. And we were not disappointed. As we come to God's word, let me lead us in prayer. We need the Lord's help to understand, but particularly to have it applied so this word sinks into our hearts and our minds. Let's pray for that now. Lord God, we praise you that in your word, although written so long ago, you have said things which now still are deep truth for our world and very particularly also for us as individuals. Please, will you show that to us now so that this word is, as it were, written on our own minds and our own hearts to be your truth for us and in us. Amen. I have some pretty big questions for you to begin with. Why is the history of humanity a history of humanity lurching from one kind of evil to another? Why is it that it's so often rightly said that if there is one big lesson from history, it's that humanity never learns the lessons of history? Why are those things so? Why is it that the good things we create, and we create many good things, are so quickly used to invent new kinds of evil? Why is it that for every new invention that's a real benefit to humanity, we invent at least one other thing that is then perverted for evil ends? Now, in asking those questions on a sunny early summer morning, I don't mean to depress you. Those are not, I think, just the questions asked by depressives. They are clear-eyed, realistic questions asked by anybody who just takes a sober look at the world, where it's going, and its history. The early chapters of the book of Genesis were written to give God's answer to those questions. Now, you know as well as I do that there are plenty of people who think that the Bible doesn't give anything anywhere near as useful as answers to questions that big. One of those people is Graham Norton. He has many media jobs. You know Graham Norton, the Irish guy off the telly. He has many media jobs. One of them is that he is agony uncle for the Daily Telegraph, dishing out advice on people's problems. Now, there's many things where I would not see eye to eye with Graham Norton, but some of his advice is actually, I think, quite useful. A few months ago, he was asked for advice by a father who was worried that his young son might end up going to a Church of England primary school. Now, for this man, that was a worry because he said, look, I'm a convinced atheist. I'm not sure I want my son going to a church school. Here is what Graham Norton wrote. He said, let me reassure you. Most of the stuff your son will pick up from the religious types is pretty good, really, said Graham. It's just a set of stories retold to teach us good rules to live by. Don't kill anyone. Try not to sleep with the woman next door, and treat everyone in the way you expect to be treated. That was Graham's advice. Well, what we find in Genesis does something far bigger than Graham Norton thinks you can find in the Bible. Starting back in chapter 3, and fleshed out a lot more in chapter 4, the chapter that was just read for us, what we are presented with is humanity laid bare. In particular, this one thing, humanity's opposition to God laid bare. That's what we've got in this chapter. Humanity's opposition to God laid bare. These early chapters in Genesis set the pattern for what the whole of the human race will be like, right down to my life and your life right now. And let's see that as we follow what is really the sad and violent story of this man called Cain. Probably worth having it opened in front of you. Pretty easy to find. It's on page 3, right at the very beginning of our Bibles, page 3. And you see the heading there in these Bibles, Cain and Abel. Our focus is first of all going to be on Cain. We'll come to Abel. But we need to see the sad and violent story of Cain first. Cain and Abel are the two sons we're told of who are born to Adam and Eve. Cain is the elder, Abel is the younger. Now, let's be clear. They both acknowledge God. It's not that we've got here a religious man and an atheist. No, no, not that. They both believe quite happily in God. The contrast, though, between them is this. Abel acknowledges God wholeheartedly, where Cain is half-hearted. Just see that with me. I'm just picking it up halfway through verse 2, where the little number 2 is in chapter 4. It says, "Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell." Cain makes an offering to God from the crops that he grows, but it looks pretty clear that there's nothing special about it. It's as if it's the leftovers that he can spare. Abel is different. He gives God, sort of in the language of the time, the very best that any shepherd could give, the firstborn of his flock, the things you might think a shepherd could not spare. Natural humanity follows God, follows Cain in this and not Abel. The world we're born into is not a world that naturally gives to God the very best that we have, sacrificing the things you think you couldn't spare. Natural humanity does what Cain does, probably acknowledging God, but as it were with the leftovers that I don't think I really need. The natural humanity opposed to God doesn't always deny God outright. I think this is true to say, even today, that there's never been a time in this country where the majority of people would say that they are convinced atheists. As far as I'm aware, even from the stats I've seen recently, only a minority would say that they actively disbelieve in God, one kind of God or another. But you see, humanity doesn't have to deny God outright to oppose him. Often humanity simply opposes God with half-heartedness. Now, there's different ways of doing that according to the kind of background you've been brought up in. It may be that once a year you make a point of giving things up for Lent, and somehow that's sort of the high point of someone's acknowledgement of God in the year. But the things someone gives up are often the things, frankly, they don't really need anyway. That's why they kind of like giving them up for Lent. Maybe it's acknowledging him in prayer, but only when we're in a time of crisis. You see the picture. Here is humanity acknowledging God, but only with what you might call half a heart. And then God in this chapter, he lays something else bare about Cain as we follow his story through. Just look with me at verse 6. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.'" Sin and evil is crouching at Cain's door. It's a very vivid image, isn't it? It wants to rule over him, but he must rule over it. I once heard a monologue by a comic American writer. I came to really appreciate this monologue. He imagines he's in the situation of a man who's about to go on a business trip. And you can hear these man's thoughts as this monologue goes on. Going on this business trip with him will be a female colleague. And this female colleague has been flirting with him pretty openly at work. She's made it pretty clear what is on offer to him on this business trip if he wants it. And as he's packing to leave, He knows that, as it were, there's a power banging on his door. It would be very easy for him to open up to that. You know, what goes on the business trip could stay on the business trip, couldn't it? Does it have to harm your family? Really? Does it? He knows what's banging on his door. Every human being knows those moments, don't they? It's what God's word here calls sin crouching at our door. When it crouched at Cain's door, he did not fight it. He did not slam the door in its face. Somewhere between verses 7 and 8, it's as if God in the Bible here just veils for us exactly what went on in Cain's mind. But frankly, we know all too well what went on in his mind. The sin, the temptation, his hatred of his brother is crouching at his door. He decides to open the door to the sin. He lets his hatred of his brother grow till in the end he murders him. What's going on here? Well, his own parents, Adam and Eve, they had rebelled against God. Here now is their sin growing and spreading and deepening in Cain, their son. Now, of course, you and I, we don't give in to every temptation that comes our way. I mean, you don't give in every day to the temptation to go around and throttle the head of network rail when your train is late again. You feel it, perhaps, but you don't give in to it. Not just because you don't know where he lives. But let me say this, unless you are, if I can put it in these terms, unless you are hopelessly self-righteous and entirely deluded about yourself, unless you are those things, then you know about yourself, as I know about myself, that the temptation to sin, to rebel against God, against what even we know is right, is often crouching at our door, and frankly, we often open the door and welcome it in. This is Cain, you see, setting the pattern for the whole of humanity, even us. And we're not done yet. Let's see a little more of Cain setting this pattern for us. The next thing Cain does is he denies responsibility. God, of course, because he's God, knows full well who has killed Abel. But God gives Cain the opportunity to confess. Verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Cain stupidly tries to play dumb, avoids responsibility. "I don't know," he said. "Am I my brother's keeper? We're toon-grown men. Do I have to follow my brother around all day? Check no harm comes to him." Humanity laid bare, denying responsibility. The child, still wearing muddy boots, who denies flat out that they left those footprints on the carpet. The person who reverses into your parked car, dents it, looks around, no one was watching, excellent, off they go. The project that goes wrong at work, and for the next week the office is filled with people simply trying to pass the blame on who is really responsible. Humanity that denies responsibility. And then humanity that is under God's curse. Under God's curse. Now, I don't use the word curse here lightly. It's a strong word. The reason I'm using it is because it's the word God uses here in the Bible. Look at verse 10. The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer from the earth." "Cursed are you," says God. See, humanity's opposition to God means we are born into a world that is under God's curse. The planet doesn't work the way it should. We who are made by God to live our lives resting in Him, instead, what do? We spend our time restlessly wandering, searching, seeking fulfillments here, looking for satisfactions there, looking for what will make us whole, and looking almost anywhere except God. Now, does God love us? Sure He does. More than we could ever dream. We're coming to that in a moment when we come to the story of Abel. But we need to see this. The love God shows us will seem toothless to us unless we see ourselves as born into humanity under God's curse. We share in the opposition to God that provoked God's curse, and so we share in the consequences of that curse. Now, we're nearly done with Cain, but not quite. One or two things about him, a little more quickly. This laying bare of humanity goes on in this chapter. Cain, the murderer, feels sorry for himself. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He works at trying to protect himself. God had said he'd be a wanderer. But Cain is not having any of that. Verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after his son Enoch. What's he doing? He's building a city for himself, naming it after his son, building up the family name. I mean, how contemporary is that? What do? We build our cities. My office, where I work, I have a terrific view right out on the Shard. Whatever you think of the Shard, what does it do? It proclaims, we are here, we build our name, we build our glory. We secure our homes and our possessions, all to try and protect our little world from a world under God's curse. And then after all this story of Cain, Genesis hits the fast forward button. I wonder if you, as it was being read for us, I wonder if you thought, what is going on in all these people with strange names who play this instrument and make this kind of stuff? What is going on here? Let me tell you what's going on here. What is going on is we're flashing forward down the generations that come from Cain to say, look, when humanity makes the kind of choices Cain makes, this is what you end up with. That's what we're being shown. And it's a subtle description. We end up with this character called Lamech. Now, he's got descendants, and they're skillful in their own world. They make tools. They're cultured. They make music. Lamech himself, well, you would not want to meet this man down a dark alley on a dark night. Look what Lamech says about himself. Lamech said to his wives, "Adar and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say." You're already getting kind of the kind of bloke this is. "Shut up, women, and listen to me. I have killed a man for wounding me. I've killed a young man for striking me. You do a little thing to me, the wrath of Lamech will come on you." If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Skilled and cultured, and vengeful and violent. Is that not human civilization laid bare right now in its opposition to God? Now, of course, Genesis 4 was written in a world that knew nothing of our technology and our wealth, but it skewers our world very precisely. But it does not just lay bare our world in general. See, it's not as if this is presented to us so we can sit back and say, that is so right. God has got it so right. There certainly are some evil people in this world. If that is all this is saying to us, we have in the end only got, I don't know, a third of the way there to hearing the message that God would have for us here. To go all the way to hearing the message that God has for us here, we have to see that this is saying this is not just the world in general, but this is you and me. We are not separate from this world watching it saying, oh, how evil it is. Sure, there are probably more evil people in the world than you. There are probably people in your office who are nastier than you. I take it that that's true. I take it that we're not all here the nastiest person in your office. You might be. I don't know. I've never met you before. But as it wherever we would put ourselves on the scale, God is saying in Genesis 4, everybody is Cain. In the end, at heart. A while ago, I saw an old photo that I hadn't seen before. It was a picture of my dad as a young man, and it was very alarming. I think this point comes to everybody in their adult life. What was really alarming was I looked at the face and thought, that could be a photo of me. Ignore the fact that he's wearing a purple shirt and flared trousers like this. Ignore that, and that could be me. Really scary. Do you see that Cain is a picture held up for us, for God, as it were, to say, look at that, look hard. I hate to tell you this, but that is you in your opposition to me. Half-hearted in acknowledgement of God, ruled over by sin, under God's curse, denying responsibility, self-pitying, self-protecting, skilled and cultured, but vengeful and violent. So the searching question from God to us in Cain's story is, will we simply say, oh, that's so right? There are certainly are some evil people in this world, and I've unfortunately met a few of them. Will we say just that? Or will we, as it were, let the laser beam of God's analysis rest on us so that we say, well, it's true, I may not be as bad as some people, but in Cain's sad story, I see my own desperate opposition to God laid bare and condemned. Now, for those many of us whose faith is in Jesus Christ, this is all that we have been saved from. We were born into this, inheriting it, complicit in it. Can I say, if phrases like the love of Jesus ever grow cold and old for you, then put them in the perspective of this grim story of Cain. Jesus has not just wished you well and patted you on the head. He has rescued you from this pattern. And for anyone here this morning who is thinking Christian faith through, I trust you see what God says to you in this chapter of the Bible. This is who you are. It's not that the preacher is, you know, it's not that it's one of these preachers who picks on you and wants to say, you are the most evil person who's ever lived. I need you to. No, not that at all. You may be the nicest person in your street. But even if that is true, it is still true that the plight and predicament of Cain is the pattern that I have inherited and you have inherited. It's what we were born into. It's what left to our own devices we will continue till the day we die. Graham Norton's notion of what Christian faith is, stories to inspire people to live nicely, is frankly ruled out on page 3 of our Bibles. The good news of the Christian message will have no lasting effect on us until we see that it is God's diagnosis of us, humanity's opposition to God, laid brutally bare in this story. But now we come to God's kindness. now God's kindness. And if there is one extraordinary thing here, perhaps we need to say that it is a shocking thing, is that we first of all see God's kindness even on Cain. God's kindness even on the man who has committed a murder and represents humanity opposed to God and under his curse. God is kind even to him. Cain is worried that he'll be killed. You may think, well, frankly, mate, bad luck, given what you've done to your own brother. But God is kind to him. Look at verse 15. He says to God, don't send me out to wander the earth. Anybody could bump me off. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. The Lord does punish him for what he's done. But in this, the Lord shows kindness to him. Theologians, to give you the big picture here, theologians call this God's common grace because it's given to everybody. Jesus once said to his followers that his followers should love their enemies because that is precisely how God treats his enemies. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That was God's kindness to Cain then. You and I experience just the same goodness from God, even in a world under his curse. Whenever it strikes you that you are well fed and not hungry, whenever life seems to you, even in a small way, a joy and not a curse, that is God's kindness to us. But there's something greater going on in this chapter. And again, it's a pattern laid down. We've seen Cain laying down the pattern for humanity opposed to God. But God is here laying down an even more profound pattern. If you like, while Cain is setting out one set of footprints that we will all walk in, God is at work here laying down another set of footprints that one day he would walk in. It's the footprints of his ultimate act of kindness and love to his enemies. See, if you read this chapter, the beginning and the end of it, what you'll see is what it's really about is God providing Eve with sons. That's what it's about. He provided her with Cain and Abel. So, and she acknowledges that right at the beginning. Verse 1, she says, I've produced a man with the help of the Lord. But tragically, as we've seen, she loses both of them. One of them murdered by his brother, and the other brother sent off into exile. But see how the chapter ends after that horror sort of flash forward to Lamech. Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Here now is a son, Seth, whose name basically means given. God has given him. And when God has given him and he has a son, people start to come back to God. It's almost inexplicable. The only thing you can get is, here is a hint. When God gives another son and another son, then people come back to God. The gift of a child from God seems to be the solution for what is wrong with humanity. Now, follow that idea on. You can probably see where this story goes. Down the centuries, down the generations that the Bible recounts, until one day, the gift of the true son who turns out extraordinarily to be both a human being and God's own son, provides for humanity the escape from the horrors of the curse set out for us here in Cain. God's ultimate kindness would be the gift of his own son. God's ultimate kindness would be the gift of his own son. How does that work? Well, you see, God's own son, Jesus, would be the first man in human history who would not walk in Cain's footsteps. He would, in a crucial way, walk in Abel's footsteps. See, what we see here in Abel is, if you like, it's a small-scale picture of what Jesus would do, big scale. There's been an advert on TV recently, which shows, it's for baby milk. And as always with these things, it claims way too much for, you know, just like baby milk powder. But what they do is they show you, you know, a little toddler doing something. There's one where the toddler's sort of climbing up to reach up, to climb up on a chair or something. And then it did kind of a soft fade into an adult man in exactly the same pose, but now climbing on a rock face. You know? So if you don't want your child to break their neck as a mountain climber, don't feed them that milk, was my take-home message. Get the idea? What you see the little kiddie now doing, small scale, one day grown up, they will do big scale. Abel, small scale, is a picture of what Jesus does, big scale. The clue to it is in verse 10 of chapter 4. Verse 10. Where the Lord says to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." A powerful image. You can kind of get the idea. Crying out for vengeance. There's Abel's blood in the ground because he's been murdered. And as if that blood cries out to God for vengeance. We'll just keep a finger in here and turn over to where that is picked up deliberately of Jesus. You've got to go almost to the very end of the Bible, the book of Hebrews. I'll tell you the page number when I get there myself. Hebrews chapter 12. We're almost at the end. It's page 1009. Page 1009, top right hand corner. I'm going to read it, verse 24, top right hand corner there. He says to Christians, "You have come," verse 24, "you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and you've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, that's an extraordinary line, isn't it? What's going on here? Well, let's think it through this way. When you know that in your natural state you stand condemned before God, laid before him like Cain under his curse, the question then is, who will speak for you under God's condemnation? Who will speak for you? I mean, if you're on trial for a crime, you're desperate, aren't you, for someone to come in and speak on your behalf, a decent barrister, reliable witnesses speaking for you. Before God the judge, the very best voice of all can speak for you, Jesus Christ, saying everything that stands between this person and God is paid for, lifted, curse taken away. Think of it this way, Abel's blood on the ground, crying out to God for vengeance. Now think of Jesus' blood. He was also murdered, like Abel. His blood seeping into the cross, dripping off his body onto the ground. God says it's as if that blood also cries out to me. But Jesus' blood does not cry out for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries out that justice has been done. Jesus' blood cries out, everyone who identifies themselves with Jesus, everyone who says, he is mine, I take hold of him by faith, Jesus' blood cries out to God, for that person, no curse on them anymore. No justice coming on them from God. Because the justice has fallen on Jesus. That means, as I tie this together, I think a word for two particular kinds of people. Firstly, a word for the Christian who says, I do trust in Jesus. That is where my heart is. But I constantly feel like Cain. Constantly wrapped up in guilt. Might be real guilt, mad and bad things you really have done. Might be false guilt, things that aren't really your fault, but you carry them anyway. Now think of this image. Think of blood on the ground, crying out for vengeance against you. But then on the other side, there is better blood. Blood shed by Jesus. Because it's better, it shouts louder. Its shout drowns out the shout of blood calling for vengeance on you. And this blood, the blood shed by God's own Son, cries out, the charge sheet against you has been ripped up and thrown away. Justice dealt with for you by Jesus. So the second word at the end of this sermon is for people who, if you like, who like the idea of God's ultimate kindness. Maybe you even like the idea of humanity's awful opposition to God laid bare. But the point at which you stick is that you will not say that includes me too. For someone like that who wants to call himself a Christian, God's love for you in Christ will in the end dribble away and not be that meaningful in your life. Because if you don't think you're in a predicament as serious as Cain's, you don't in the end need a love as radical as Jesus's. And let me say, similarly for someone who's thinking Christian faith through, if you're thinking Christian faith through, I trust that you're beginning to work out that in the end, the answer to just about every question you could ask is Jesus. Because it is, in one way or another. But the question is not what Graham Norton and many others may think. It's not, how can we get people to be nice to each other? The question is, will you let God lay bare your opposition to him? And then hit with that diagnosis. Will you come to the Son God gives to Jesus Christ and discover that his blood, if you come to him, cries out to God on your behalf? No more curse on you. No judgment from God to fall on you. Because instead it fell on Jesus in his death. I'm going to pray. In fact, just in the quiet, first of all, I'm going to leave a moment for you to pray. Just in whatever you think the Lord may have been saying to you in one way or another, just pray about that for yourself in the quiet now, and then I'll pray in a moment for us. Our Lord God, we ask that in your goodness you will write what you have said to us on our minds, on our hearts, so that we may see ourselves laid bare, but then all the more turn to Christ, whose death cries out, the penalty has been borne, justice has been done, and so we may come to our wonderful Father God in great confidence and assurance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.